go to their classes if their parents would like. And again, Happy New Year to everyone here. It's so good to be into this brand new year that's before us. And let me begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we gather for the first time together this year, believing that you work all things for good for those who you love and have called for your purposes. Father, thank you for the call in our lives that we can gather here together as your children. Father, the promises in your word give us the hope and strength for the year ahead. And we embrace those opportunities that you have prepared for our growth. So in the moments of ahead, may your word, through the power of your spirit, continue your work conforming us to the image of your son. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen. To paraphrase the famous physicist R.A. Milken, who said that humans are incurably religious, we are also incurably prone to make resolutions, which is why at this time of year, we're all thinking about eating less or exercising more or being kinder to others. Those are kind of the most popular of the resolutions. Probably the most popular, though, is to exercise more, to get healthier, which is why the local fitness center looks different on January 1st than it does on December 31st. However, statistics show that 80% of the people who join a gym or fitness center in January do not make it through February. Or the end of January, as the case may be. So the best time to join a gym is February, because in February, it looks like it did on December 31st. Because year after year, 11% of those who join in January will be gone for sure by February. But that doesn't mean that New Year's isn't a good time to take stock of our lives and to think about making some changes. We are, after all, incurably prone to make resolutions. And as Christians, we're blessed to have God's word as our guide in thinking about things that we would like to make changes in our lives. So I want to introduce you this morning to a young man who used Scripture to set the course of his life that is a model for our lives and our resolution making even today. His name is Jonathan Edwards. He was recognized as America's greatest theologian. And I've titled this message Resolve because that's the word that Edwards used in the heading for the 70 resolutions he made as he began his life in ministry in 1722. And this morning, I want to look with you at Edwards' resolves, not all 70 of them, fortunately, but the resolution that he made that are key and that we can find their basis in Scripture. So from the 70, I've distilled it down to 9 and developed in 3 headings. And in each of these headings, we'll have one resolution that we can kind of claim for the year ahead. Now, the handout is going to be important this morning because not only does it have the fill-ins of the 3 resolutions, but on the back are the 3 different categories of the resolutions that I've separated into these 9 key points. So I would encourage you to hang on to the handout throughout the year, and I would encourage you to consider carefully making these resolutions. Now, back to Jonathan Edwards. He was born in East Windsor, Connecticut in 1703. His father pastored the local Congregational Church. Edwards was the 7th of 9 children and the only son. He was grandson of Solomon Stoddard, who was a famous Puritan preacher of the church in Northampton, Massachusetts. And Edwards was a gifted child. He was homeschooled, and at the age of 13, he entered Yale. 3 years later, he graduated, but he stayed at Yale two more years to study theology. So in 1722, at the age of 19, he left Yale and was assigned by the Congregational denomination to a church in New York City that had recently experienced a church split. So into this sort of supercharged situation in a broken church, Edwards spent his first 2 years, and he began a diary in which he wrote these 70 resolves, these statements, and he reread them every week, and they became the driving principles behind his ministry and behind his life in many ways. After 2 years in New York, Edwards returned to Massachusetts. He pastored the church that his grandfather had established in Northampton. And it was there that the Great Awakening began about 1737. Now, the Great Awakening was a tremendous revival. It began in Edwards' church, and it spread quickly throughout the 13 colonies of the young America. From the 13 colonies, it went across the Atlantic to Scotland, England, and eventually Europe. And the Great Awakening made changes in the Protestant church and the way we worship that are still with us today. About 1750, though, a dispute arose between Edwards and his congregation over who should approach the communion table or how to fence the table. You're familiar with fencing? We do it here every time we celebrate communion. Pastor Steve always says that you don't have to be a member of this church, but you do need to be a member of the body of Christ. And if you're not yet a member, we would ask that the elements pass you by until that day that you can celebrate with us. That's called fencing the table. Edwards and his congregation had an argument, and his congregation fired him. It was just 4 years after Edward had preached America's most famous sermon titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God that the congregation fired him. Yet Edward stayed on for another 2 years as the pastor until another replacement could be found. He left for the American frontier, which at the time was in the Hudson River Valley of upstate New York. And there he ministered for 6 years to the Algonquin and the Mohican Indians. But in God's providence, after 6 years in the wilderness in 1850 and 1856, Edwards returned to civilization. He became president of Princeton University. Now, at the time, there was an outbreak of smallpox. There was a newly developed vaccine for smallpox, and to show that it was safe, Edwards volunteered to be vaccinated. But it was an inexact science at that time, and the vaccine gave Edwards smallpox, and he died at the age of 55. March 22nd, 1758. However, his legacy lives on through these resolutions that really capture the essence of Christian living. So I invite you to open your Bible to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. And if you're able, I would ask that you'd stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to begin in verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday sun. You may be seated. David, the psalmist, writes to delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to him, trust in him, and he will bring forth your righteousness as the light. Now, verse 4 is our starting point because it promises the fulfillment that everyone seeks in life. It's not health and wealth, but it's the basis for many, which is the basis for many New Year's resolutions. But instead, it promises the great joy that we all seek that causes us to make resolutions. Now, the one big idea is on the top of your handout, and it's this. Everything in life falls properly into place when God is my first priority. When God is my first priority. Putting God first in your life, delighting in him, results in receiving the desires of your heart. That's what our text says. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. And David doesn't say that God will give you what you want. Instead, he says God promises to give you what your redeemed heart desires. And that's peace with God, peace with others, and the delight and the joy that permeates us as believers, regardless of the circumstances that the new year may bring for us. So let's look at these resolutions and the Bible verses that they rest upon and see how we can apply them in our lives in this new year. Now, as I said, I've trimmed the 70 down to 9 and separated them into the categories of personal development, relational health, and spiritual growth. That forms the acronym PRS, which means absolutely nothing. But it's a nice acronym. And as I said, the back of the handout has these categories and the Bible verses for your later reference. Also, our bookstore has a Stephen Nichols pamphlet which talks of Jonathan Edwards and all 70 of these resolutions. So if you'd like, that's in the bookstore. There's only one copy left, but Judy and I looked at it today, and she's going to order another 5 or so. So I would encourage you to look there as well. So let's begin with personal development. The 3 resolutions in this category focus on stewardship, health, and sanctification. Now, there's one of those big Bible words. Sanctification means growing in holiness. What's God's plan for our lives? It's to conform us to the image of his Son. And that conforming process through the Holy Spirit is called sanctification. So stewardship, health, and sanctification. First is stewardship. Now, number 32, Edwards writes, resolved to be strictly and firmly faithful to whatever God entrusts to me. This is stewardship. This is care, that taking care for the things that God gives us, because everything we have is a gift from God. In Luke 16, Jesus tells the parable of the dishonest manager. It's one of the most interesting parables in that Jesus seems to be celebrating this man's dishonesty. But like parables, you have to look at them from different angles, and they bring out different truths. Now, in Luke 16, Jesus tells this parable, and in verses 10 through 13, he brings home the point of it when he says this: one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, the point Jesus is making is that if you're not trustworthy with small things, who will give you something big with which to trust you? And if you're not trustworthy with what others have put you over, how can you be trusted with things that are not yours that maybe God puts you over? In other words, how can you be trusted with your salvation if you can't be trusted with the little things that God gives you in your life? Now, stewardship is not just about money. It's about everything we have, because they're all God's good gifts. And if we neglect them, it's wasteful. If you don't bring your tools in out of the rain, it's wasteful. If you don't change the oil in your car, it's wasteful. If you don't take care of your home and the things in your home, you're denigrating, you're not caring for the good gifts that God has given you. So it's not just money, it's all the gifts that God has. Now, another form of stewardship is to care for ourselves, which is why Edwards writes this. Number 20, resolved to maintain the wisest and healthiest practices in my eating and drinking. Wisest and healthiest practices in my eating and drinking. Now, that's been a controversial issue through the church throughout the ages, because the church has either emphasized legalism or liberty. The popular phrase, lips that touch liquor will never touch mine, is an example of legalism. Yet we find that the free-for-all that was occurring in the Corinthian church in the first century, which Paul calls them out for, is the opposite extreme. It's called antinomianism, against any form of law. So we need to find a balance between these things, and the Bible does give us that balance. It tells us as Christians, we're free from the yoke of slavery, as Paul says in Galatians 5. But that freedom does not mean that we can indulge beyond moderation, especially if there's a weaker brother and sister whom our freedom may cause to stumble. Both 1 Corinthians and Romans 14 and 15 are about that very issue. In 1 Corinthians 6, Romans 14, it warns against these abuses. The key verse in this resolution is 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Paul writes this, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Take care of ourselves. God gives us these good gifts of food and drink for nourishment and enjoyment, but in moderation and with consideration for those whom these things may be a stumbling block in their lives. Romans 14:14, he says this, Paul says this, "I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but if your brother or sister is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love." 1 Corinthians 8:13 speaks of the proper timing. "Therefore, if food makes my brother or sister stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make them stumble." And again, Romans 14, Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." God has given us these good gifts of food and drink and other things that we should enjoy. And we can do so, but we need to remember others and enjoy them wisely. Now, third in this group of resolutions on stewardship is in personal development is sanctification. It means to grow in Christ's likeness, as I said. Now, the summary resolution is number 56. Edward says, "Resolved, never to give up or even slacken up in my fight with my own corruptions, no matter how successful or unsuccessful I may be." I think this one gives really a lot of comfort to all of us. 22 of the 70 resolutions are about sanctification, but this one is a nice summary because Edwards focused on the growth in holiness because the growth in holiness is the reason that God has saved us. It's the reason God has saved us. Key verse, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This particular resolution really is sealed by the gospel. What is the gospel? We know this. The gospel is Christ died for sins in accordance with the scripture, was buried, and was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. It was seen by many people afterwards. That's the gospel. And Edwards knew that the gospel is God's promise to us of his continuing presence in us. Jesus died for our sin, just as the scripture said. He was buried, he was raised on the third day, just as the scripture said. And when his disciples saw him ascend into heaven, they were looking up, and an angel was standing there and said, Men of Israel, why do you look up as if something strange is going on? This Jesus will one day return in the same way in which he has departed. But Jesus told them that I must depart so that the Father and I can send the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that empowers us then to grow in Christ's likeness. Have you ever wondered if you're saved? I mean, have you ever wondered if, I can't be a Christian if I can't seem to put off this besetting sin? Well, this resolution from Edwards, to never give up nor even slacken in my fight with my corruptions, no matter how successful or unsuccessful I am. That is why the gospel must be preached to ourselves every day. We've talked about this before. We have a position called justified when we come to faith. As soon as that first seed of faith is planted in our hearts by God's Spirit, we are then declared sinless, justified, just as if I'd never sinned. That's our position. It never changes. But then, through the Spirit, we continue to put off the old and put on the new. We become not the old person, but the new person. It's a step, and it's sometimes two steps forward and one step back. And sometimes it's one step forward and three steps back. But as Edward said, no matter how successful or unsuccessful I am, I will never give up. Because we need to realize that our position does not change. God gives us salvation. He doesn't take it back. But our progression is what sanctification is about. And regardless of how well we do that, regardless of how much we trust in the Spirit and do that, regardless of whether we go this far and then fall back into us, our position hasn't changed. And that's what Edwards is saying here. And that's the hope of the gospel. So let's make that our first resolution. Resolved, I will never give up on my efforts to live for Christ, because he will never give up on me. Jesus told his disciples that in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? That I might come back so that you may be where I am too? That promise is rooted and grounded in the gospel. That promise is rooted and grounded in God's resolution to save you before time began. And he will not unsave you. And he's God, you're not, and we can't unsave ourselves. So that's our first resolution. Never give up. We crawl off the altar because we're living sacrifices, but we don't give up because God has promised to complete the good work that He began in us. So our second category, let's talk about relationships. 13 of the resolves are about how we relate to others, and 3 give a good summary. The first is number 58, resolved. Not only to refrain from an air of dislike, fretfulness, and anger in conversations, but also to exhibit an air of love, cheerfulness, and graciousness. This resolution is really about being peaceable. Now, today, we all hear about families who refuse to even associate with one another over political differences. We see just a culture of ingratitude and disrespect, regardless of where we go, from the grocery store to the highway. I mean, when the guy with the bumper sticker that says "Practice random acts of kindness and good acts of being nice," or whatever that bumper sticker says, when that guy cuts you off, you know, you're living in a culture that is a little bit tough at times. So how can we change this, at least in ourselves? Well, a starting point is found in Proverbs 15:1. It says this, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." In a me-first culture, it's tempting to respond harshly when we're mistreated, but the Bible tells us that we're to stop and consider our words and actions, because healthy relationships are built on measured words, measured responses, and cheerful and gracious mannerisms with everyone we meet. Colossians 4:6 is the key verse here. Paul writes, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Now, gracious speech is attractive. Kind words make you someone that people like to be around. And Colossians 4:6 is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. We are to season our speech with graciousness, patience, and helpful, encouraging words, because that gives off an aroma of Christ. That may open the door to being able to share the gospel with someone that you encounter. Now, it doesn't often seem that we're gentle and gracious and encouraging words are able to come from our mouth, but when they do, it really helps cement good relations and heal stressful ones. Resolve number 14 is also important. Resolved, never do anything out of revenge. This one is so helpful for us in this culture, isn't it? To never strike back when it's our natural reaction. Our instinct is, when we are hurt, to hurt back. But as Christians, we understand that that instinct for revenge is part of our fallen nature. What's the very first thing that Cain does after the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden? He seeks revenge on God and revenge on his own brother and kills him. Revenge comes from the darkest area of our heart, and the results when it overflows can be tragic. The key verse here is Romans 12:19. Paul writes this, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.'" Whenever we're tempted to seek revenge because we feel someone has disrespected us, we're to remember Jesus and how he reacted to the ultimate injustice. Consider the one who made all things, through whom, to whom, and for whom all things are made, John writes in John 1. Consider Jesus, who came here to redeem his fallen creation, knowing full well that he was going to be facing the ultimate injustice of being tried in a kangaroo court, being scourged, and seeing a murderer released instead of him by the Roman authorities. And as he hung on that cross, they all gathered around and said, "If you save others, save yourself. Maybe Elijah will come and bring you down." How did Jesus respond? "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." First Peter 2:23 says, "When he was reviled," that's Jesus, "he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." In other words, he put himself into his Father's hands. Now, in 2020, it became clear that this world is unjust. We remember what was going on. There was riots up in Portland that lasted a year. People are not always treated fairly. That was what it was all about, because the problem is not systemic. The problem is a heart problem, and each and every one of us has it. Alexander Solzhenitsyn famously said this. He said, "The line between good and evil doesn't run between philosophies or governments or institutions. It runs right through the center of every human heart." The problems we face with injustice and all of the social unrest we're going through is not because of the system. The system doesn't work particularly well because of the people who are in the system, on both sides, on every side of the system, because injustice and prejudice and all these things run right through the center of each and every human heart. So injustice will be part of the world until Christ returns. But until he does, we must recognize our problems and our prejudices and resolve to treat everyone with respect. That's what God expects from his children. He expects it from us. He commands us. Why? Because each and every person we meet is made in God's image. Now, Edward's third resolution speaks to the issues of gossip and lying and slandering. Part of the problem also. Resolve, number 31, never to say anything at all against anybody, except when to do so is perfectly consistent with the highest standards of Christian honor and love. And then I will examine my words against the strictest test of the golden rule. What's the golden rule? Do unto others as you would want them to do unto you. Never to do or say anything against anybody except what to do so is perfectly consistent with the highest Christian standards. The key verse here is Psalm 19, verse 14. David writes, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Perhaps your mother said the same thing that my mother told me on more than one occasion. If you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. That's really good advice. That's really what David is saying. And more importantly, we do well to remember that, as Jesus says, that when he returns, each and every one of us will give an account for everything that we've said. So if you are going to say something bad about someone and you're not willing to do it to their face and you think that no one, they will never know, well, guess what? God hears everything we say. You can't hide anything from him. So Edward said that whenever I said anything against anyone, I will examine my words against the strictest test of the golden rule. We should resolve to speak from a heart that is acceptable to our Redeemer and our Rock, and speak graciously in every situation. So here's our second resolution then for the new year. Resolved that everything I say will come from a heart of love, a spirit of humility, and a desire to honor Christ. A desire to honor Christ. You know, we all like it when people seem to want to know us or talk to us or seek our advice. We all like it when people feel that they can trust us as a friend. And we look for friends that we feel that we can trust. And that trust is based on a consistent example of demonstrating this resolve. To always speak and say things from a heart of love and a spirit of humility and a desire to honor Christ. When we do that, you will be amazed at the impact it has on your relationships. Finally, the young Jonathan Edwards made 15 resolutions for his spiritual growth. 3 speak of confession, devotion, and truth. Resolve number 68, to confess honestly to myself all that I find in myself, whether weakness or sin. And if it is something that concerns my spiritual health, I will also confess the whole case to God and implore him for all needed help. Now, perhaps you've known someone who seemed to be born again and later fell away from the faith. If you wonder about that, well, John 3 is the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, and it explains why that sometimes seems to happen, why some people seem to lose their faith. But it also gives us an assurance of our faith. Jesus told Nicodemus that unless someone is born again, they can't even see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is confused. How can someone be born again? And isn't it interesting that Jesus is the one who coined that term, born again? Remember, Chuck Colson was once asked if he was one of those born again Christians. He said, "Is there another kind?" John 3 tells us not only why some people fall away, but it also gives us the assurance of our faith. Because no one can born themselves. Instead, it's God's gift. And with that gift comes the desire to please God. The conviction that when we don't please him, it drives us to our knees. And it gives us a motivation for the daily private confession of our sin to God, whom we are convinced hears our voice. All of these things, the guilt over sin, the driving to your knees to confess the sin, the prayer that God would forgive your sins, and the ability to get back up and dust yourself off and go back forward in life, taking that additional step of sanctification, all of those are evidence that you've been born again, that you have saving faith. The key verse is 1 John 1:9. John says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The fruits of the Spirit, we know what those are. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. They're the outward signs of being born again. But confession is the internal evidence of saving faith. Daily confession is good for the soul because it prevents sin from piling up like garbage. I had a pastor mentor early on when I was in the ministry. He said, keep a short list. Keep a short list. And we do that with daily confession. Sometimes we need to do that with hourly confession. Sometimes we need to do it minute by minute, don't we? Key verse, Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions, his sin, will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's his promise. God has given us a great high priest who knows our struggle and is our advocate before the Father. Christ is a great gift that we must use daily by confessing our sin specifically and honestly because God knows it all anyway. And we confess and we pray in this manner. The Spirit tells us how to pray. We pray to the Father through the Son because the Son is our advocate for the Father. The Father hears our prayers because the Son pleads our case for us before our words get there. That's why our confession is on our knees. We're praying to God, and we know he hears us. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a great gift. Confession leads to the second step in spiritual growth, and that's Bible intake or daily devotions. Here's Edwards' resolution number 28. Resolved to study the Scriptures so steadily and so constantly and so frequently that it becomes evident, even obvious to myself, that my knowledge of them has grown. How about you? Has your knowledge of the Scripture grown this year? You cannot replace daily Bible intake. You cannot replace regular fellowship with other Christians. You cannot replace sitting under the Word, however poorly preached, because the Word from the lips of the pastor in the pulpit is used by the Spirit to grow you in Christ-likeness. You cannot forsake not meeting together. Perhaps in a home fellowship group. On the table in the back is a Bible reading plan. It's the one that I find the most useful because it's a 5-day plan. You read through the Bible, the entire Bible, in a year. And when you get to Leviticus or when you get to Numbers and these long lists of people, you know what? You can skim that. But you can't skip it. So the 5-day Bible reading plan on the back table is one that it takes you about 15, maybe 20 minutes to read through the passages, one Old Testament, one New Testament, and usually the Psalms wrapped in there somehow. 5 days means that if you miss a day, you've got Saturday or Sunday to catch up on them. So the problem with most Bible reading plans is that you get a day or two behind and you say, I'll never catch up, especially since I'm in Judges. So you just kind of forget it at that time. But this one is a good one. You cannot replace daily Bible intake. It's Christ's words to us. Now, confession leads to Bible intake and these daily devotions. Psalm 119 is kind of our key here. It's an acrostic. An acrostic is a poem where the first letter of each line is a letter of the alphabet in order. And Psalm 119 starts with the Hebrew letter Ashrei, or A. The word there is blessed. Blessed are those, in the Hebrew it begins with Aleph. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. And this beautifully arranged poem is just one example of God's gift to us in the Bible. So the basis for this resolution in Psalm 119 is verses 9 through 11, which says, "How can a young person keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I will seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." The new year always brings Bible reading plans and the encouragement to follow these plans. And I don't need to remind you, but I'll simply say that grab one of those plans or another that works for you, and drink daily because it's guaranteed to refresh your body and your soul and to grow you in grace and knowledge of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. So the final resolution, it brings all these threads then together. It's resolution number 43. Edwards says, "Never from this day until the day I die act as if I were in any way my own, but entirely and altogether belong to God, and then live in a way agreeable to this reality." Two key words here, never and reality. The reality is that you and I are not our own. We have been bought with a price. A tremendous price. God created us to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. Therefore, we must never lose sight of the fact that Jesus has made us His brothers and sisters so that we can share with Him in the unimaginable riches of His Father, and that we could do so forever. Ours is a great privilege that we did not deserve. Yet this greatest gift has been given to us because of God's grace and mercy to purchase us by the precious blood of His very own Son. Key verse is Romans 14:8. "For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." In Acts 17:28, Paul told the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill that in God we live and move and have our being. Remember that the philosophers had all these statues of the various gods throughout Athens. And as Paul was brought up before these philosophers at the Areopagus on Mars Hill, Paul said to him, "I see that you are very religious, for you have statues to all of the gods that you honor. And I even have seen that you have one, just in case, to the unknown God." "Well, I'm here to tell you," Paul says, "that this God is the one in whom we live and move and have our being, as some of your own philosophers have said." The overarching truth is that all that exists belongs to God, including every creature, great and small. But most specifically, made in His image, humanity is God's greatest treasure. so much so that when we fell into sin and presented ourselves with a problem that we could never resolve, God Himself came that we might live. So in light of this reality, here's our third and last fill-in. Resolved to face every challenge, embrace every blessing, and always act with honor, knowing that I belong completely to God through Jesus Christ. Every challenge, embrace every blessing, and always act with honor, because I belong completely to God because of Jesus Christ. Now, we began with Psalm 37, which tells us to delight ourselves in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart, to commit our way to Him, and He will act. He will bring forth our righteousness as the light and our justice as noonday. Loved ones, when we find our delight in God, everything in life falls into place. I'm not surprised, but I am amazed with all of the reading of current events that I do to see that consistently people have said 2020 was the worst. Oh, wait, 2021 now is the worst. Oh, now we're into 2022. But guess what? There's no relief in sight. The Omicron virus is going to get us all. Death rates are spiraling out of control, spiking in France, shut down in Scotland, and all these things. All of this worry and doubt and just doom and gloom. Resolve, face every challenge, and embrace the blessings. Where are the blessings? They're here. It's nice and warm in here, isn't it? We just come through a year where the fire danger wasn't quite as severe for us this year. Embrace every blessing. Face every challenge. There's lots of challenges out there. John went down the prayer list, and you know, we're praying for our people in our church that are facing these difficult challenges. Embrace them all. Embrace every blessing. Our salvation is so incredible because of the eternal life we're promised. It's not for the future. It's already begun. 2022, just another year in the eternity that I face because I have eternal life in Jesus Christ. I'm not waiting for heaven for my eternal life to begin. It's already started. It started when He saved me. And I'm going to embrace that now. Because the challenges that I face, the challenges that you face, we have the power of the Holy Spirit to help us understand that, as Paul says, all of these things are light and passing afflictions. We look forward to the return of Christ. We look forward to our being with Him because He is our eternal life. He is what we've been promised. And it has already begun. Edwards understood that. So here's how he began his list of resolutions. He said this: being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat Him by His grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to His will for Christ's sake. Isn't that a marvelous way to start? It encompasses everything, doesn't it? It encompasses that, you know, the fact that we're rational people, that God has given us this faith, and we believe it, and we can see it, and we can live it out. And the Holy Spirit gives us the power to do just that, to keep these resolutions, knowing that it's by His grace and for His glory that we live and move and have our being. Edwards believed Jesus when Jesus said, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Nothing. because we live and we move and we have our being in Christ. So I'm not surprised. I'm amazed, but not surprised how everyone sees 2022 is queuing up to be another failure. But saints, that is not our reality. Jesus says, if you are my friends, if you do what I command, if you are my friends, if you do what I command, and these resolutions help us to do just that. What better friend could we have going forward to walk with in this world? What greater comfort can there be than knowing that Jesus is your friend? And if you are in Christ, that is your reality. So I hope you'll consider adopting these resolutions for the new year ahead, because they're better than a gym membership and you don't have to wear a mask. Let me close in prayer. Oh, Father, what can we say? Your Spirit just enlivens us to know these things are true. And Father, knowing that these things are true, I ask that your Spirit would give us the power and the motivation to walk in the light, to flee the darkness, to look forward to the year ahead as a year that we can be the aroma of Christ, be salt and light by the things that we do, the disciplines that we keep, the friends that we make and encourage, and how we live our lives coram Deo, daily before the face of God. Father, thank you for everyone here. Thank you for your saving grace. Thank you for your Spirit. And I pray that it would indeed take us into this new year with a new resolve to glorify you in all we do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.